So as Georgia said, last week Tim started our series on worship in the Bible by looking at worship at creation. And so he looked at approximately this amount of the Bible, right? It's about, if I can find it, he looked at Genesis 1 and then he looked at a little bit. So he looked at that bit, okay? And then he said to me, can you speak on worship in the wilderness? And gave me I'm not going to go, but about that much. So we could be here some time, right? So really, we're going to look at how the Israelites worshipped when they were rescued from Egypt. I wonder how many of us have started to read the Bible, you know, when we first became Christians, perhaps, or even before we did. We decided to read the Bible consecutively. Has anyone ever done that? You know, and you go zooming into Genesis. It's a really easy read, great narrative, you know, exciting. The Exodus narrative begins much the same, the exciting story of how God rescues the Israelites, brings them from slavery into Egypt and across the Red Sea, out of Egypt rather, and across the Red Sea. And at that point, the narrative suddenly changes gear as they reach the wilderness, and the text becomes harder work, and it's perhaps slightly less accessible to us, and soon we're struggling through Leviticus. You know that feeling? Yeah? Okay. Well, tonight we're going to dig deeper into the Israelites' wilderness experience, where we can see many parallels with our own lives as Christians living in a secular culture. The text also tells us about the awesome nature of God, which I think is very helpful, speaking from my own perspective. I easily reduce God into my small understanding. And so tonight I'm going to take a few aspects of the story of the Israelites in the wilderness and show parallels with our own situations, and then I'm just going to think a little bit more about what it means, what the awesome nature of God means, and how yet we can still come to him. So let's start at the beginning. You know, let's think about the escape from Egypt. God rescues the Israelites from slavery, and the parallel to our lives is evident. Jesus says to the Jews in John 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus has rescued us from slavery to sin. And this happens, obviously, when we first become Christians. Let's look at that. Let's think about that account in slightly more detail. And I'd urge you to look at it in your own time. The meetings between Moses and Pharaoh are really fascinating. You know, first of all, Moses goes down to where Pharaoh worships, down to the river where he worships, to meet with him. And he's told by God to go down to ask Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, that they may worship me in the desert, God says, that they may worship me in the desert. Often when I think of the escape to Egypt, from Egypt, I focus on the rescue of the Israelites more than I focus on God's plan for them once he's rescued them. You know, and I think likewise as churches, perhaps sometimes the church can easily focus on the vital aspect of conversion, but not discipleship afterwards. So we kind of have to balance this, I think. And Pharaoh's initial steadfast refusal to let the Israelites go becomes more pragmatic as the plagues ensue. He desires compromise, though. He offers Moses the opportunity to sacrifice in Egypt instead of going into the desert. Then he offers to just let the men go and worship. Then he says, so the women and children aren't allowed. Then he says that the women and children can go with the men, but the livestock must stay. And each time on this kind of journey through the plagues, Moses refuses Pharaoh's request. And the whole of Israel must go and worship God in the desert. Moses is completely uncompromising. And Moses gives us a picture of God's desire for us. He wants every part of us in relationship with him. And Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, who, if he can't influence our whole lives, just seeks to get us to compromise in our faith, rendering us ineffective as followers of Jesus. So thinking about this, it's vital that we remember at all times that when we decided to follow Jesus, we were literally born again, born spiritually. Jesus didn't decide to take our old selves, make us a bit nicer, clean us up a bit. That's not what he did. He gave us spiritual new birth. And having received it, we have to continually choose to live in it, in our decisions, in our choices, and not revert to our old selves. I realize that the connotations of being born again are deeply unfashionable, even in many churches. You know, born again seems so fundamentalist. You know, you're a born-again Christian, aren't you? And it seems so radical and fundamentalist. But Jesus says there's no other type of follower of him. He says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And the danger of failing to recognize this is that we fail to live by the Spirit of God, and instead we would live by a gospel of self-betterment. And this is a gospel that says something like, if I do this, I'll be acceptable to God. If I do that, I'll be acceptable to God. And that's not what God gave us. He gave us new life. He didn't come to help us be a little bit nicer. He thought we were pretty rubbish, and he did away with our old selves. And he gave us spiritual new birth. The gospel of I'll try and stick to the rules to be acceptable to God is a religious attitude, but it isn't truly Christian. And we shouldn't be confused about that. I'll come back to that later in the sermon. Now let's get back to the desert where the Israelites now are. Throughout the book of Exodus, we see how Moses' relationship with God develops from his early argument at the burning bush through the seven times he ascends Mount Sinai to be in the presence of God. Seven times. As well as being in relationship with Moses, though, God desires to be in relationship with all the Israelites, the whole of Israel. He wants them to be his treasured possession. God forms a covenant promise with them that he will bless them and be with them. All they have to do is obey him fully. God gives the Israelites laws so that they can reflect his character and be in relationship with him and each other. And the laws themselves reflect the character of God, his justice and his holiness. But he didn't only give laws and then remain at a distance. He literally wanted to be in the middle of their lives, to dwell in their midst. And so he gives Moses instructions to build this tabernacle, this dwelling, where his presence will be. And according to the book of Exodus, God's instructions for this tabernacle are extremely important, so much so that they take up five whole chapters in the book of Exodus. And when you're reading them, you're thinking, wow, this is really detailed. Why is it like this? The way in which worship has to take place for the Israelites takes up a lot of the book of Leviticus as well. So, but to us, I think that seems quite odd, perhaps. But actually, every aspect of the tabernacle and the worship of Israel reflects both the nature of God, who he is, and humanity's relationship with him. The book of Hebrews goes so far as to say in Hebrews 4:2, that the Israelites in the desert had the gospel preached to them. So these books describe Israel's worship, but the writer of Hebrews goes to show us that the whole system of sacrifice that they were given in the tabernacle is a prophetic enactment which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. For example, the book of Numbers tells us how the tribes of Israel encamped around the tabernacle with three tribes on each of the four sides. The encampment would have been this shape. Can we have that up? Yeah, so the encampment would have been this shape. You have camps on the west, north, east, south. And if you notice, the camp of Judah is bigger. The camp of Judah, interestingly, Jesus comes from the line of Judah, okay? And that's the bottom one. And you can see that there's 186,000 people mentioned in the book of Numbers. And therefore, that camp would have been longer, would have been bigger. And therefore, the whole of the camps of Israel represent that cross shape. So it's like a prophetic act of who God is. It's no wonder that when Balaam, the prophet in Numbers, looks down at the encampment to try and curse Israel, he ends up blessing them and says, "How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel." Okay, so let's move on. We're going to look at the tabernacle itself briefly. I've got an artist's impression of it, if we can have the next slide. So there's an impression of the tabernacle. We've got real, like I say, accurate instructions for it. So some people have even recreated it to kind of understand how it looks. And let's start, first of all, I need a kind of pointer here, you know, like a zipper thing that I can point. I don't know if that does it, actually.
Yeah, that does it?
Yes. Is there what do I press?
I don't know, it's somewhere.
Can I press on? This is where it all blows up.
Top?
Oh, look at that. Hey! That's great. Fantastic. Okay, so let's start at the entrance of the courtyard and go inwards from the entrance. First of all, we've got the altar of burnt offering. or the bronze altar. And that stood in the courtyard, as you can see. And this is where the animals were sacrificed to atone for the sins of the Israelites. The Bible tells us that sin deserves death, and the animals in the sacrificial system were a way of showing repentance to God for sin. So for Christians, this bronze altar here represents Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And where the Israelites had a system of repeated sacrifice to atone for their sins, Hebrews tells us that Christ atoned for all sin forever in his death on the cross. So that then you go from there to the laver, which is also called the basin. It's like a big bronze basin. And this was where the priests had to wash before entering the presence of God, a kind of ritual cleansing. And for Christians, this is partly kind of symbolized by baptism, if you like, when they come to faith in Christ, that we're washed by Jesus' blood and we decide to leave our old lives and become new. Then you have within the holy place, underneath the tent, that they've just kind of done an artist's impression so you can just see the what would be inside the tent. You have that lampstand, the golden lampstand. And this symbolizes light from God, and it was to burn continually to give light into the tent. The book of Revelation actually talks about the churches being represented by golden lampstands. Jesus is also the light of the world, and Christians are to reflect his light through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Then from there, behind there, we have, it's not very easy to see, we have a table called the Table of Showbread, or the Table of the Presence. And it held, this held 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This symbolized how the tribes were constantly in the presence of God, and how God provided for them. And likewise, we're daily to feed on God's truth in his word. Also, Jesus is obviously, he calls himself the bread of life. Then we have, just before the most holy place, we have an altar there called the Altar of Incense. This is a place where the priest made an atoning sacrifice for the people. And for Christians, this represents their prayers to God, the incense of their prayers rising up to heaven. Then we have between the holy place, we then have behind the curtain, we have the most holy place, but between it, we do indeed have the curtain or the inner veil. And this hung between the holy place and the most holy place. And only the high priest was able to go into the most holy place, and that was once a year. And this separated sinful humanity from a holy God. So when Christ dies on the cross, if you remember, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. And that symbolizes that his death makes way, makes open for us a way into God's presence. Then within the most holy place, we have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is a symbol of God's law. It also represents a throne of God and Jesus Christ himself. The wood of the Ark represents his humanity, the gold his divinity. And then on top of the Ark, you have these two cherubim, these angels, whose wings covered the Ark. And that's called the atonement cover, and it represents where the reconciliation that Christ brings. And the blood from the sacrifices was sprinkled on the ark to cover the sins of the people. So this detailed description of the tabernacle given in chapters 25 to 30 of Exodus is then repeated a few chapters later, almost word for word. The worship of the Israelites is seen in the way that they make the tabernacle and their devotion in creating it. And Moses completes the tabernacle in exact obedience to God's instructions according to the pattern he had seen on the mountain. So Moses essentially went to the Mount Sinai, got the instructions from God, came down and then set about building the tabernacle. Essentially what Moses did was he brought what was in heaven onto earth. And what we pray for as Christians is, you know, in the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. So once the tabernacle is completed, the final few verses of Exodus are the climax of the whole book. And I'd love you to turn to that now. It's on page 101 in your Bibles. It's just a few verses, but the number of verses is made up for by the content. It's just really, it's like the climax of the whole book of Exodus. So I want to look at this in more detail. I'll read it out to us. I'll look at it in more detail and pull out some points for our lives. So Exodus 40, 33 to 38. I want to start at verse 33, not verse 34, because I think the NIV gets it wrong with their page, with their chapter break there, or their heading break there. So it says, "Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the cloud filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." There are three points that I'd like to bring from this. First, the holiness of God. God is holy. Reading this passage, we see the repetition of the word cloud. I think it's repeated five times in those verses. The cloud shields the Israelites from the actual glory of God, and the cloud is of the Lord is such that Moses himself can't enter into the tabernacle. He can't go in. Verse 35 suggests that he might have tried to, but was not able to. He could not enter, it says. The cloud is the same cloud that came over Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, which the Israelites saw from a distance. And at that time, the glory of the Lord was such that Moses himself trembled with fear. God's perfection is complete perfection. God's holiness has not changed, and it's not going to change. God is still as holy then, now, as he was then. And I just wonder if we've lost our sense of awe in the church in this nation, perhaps. You know, we debate about what God might think on various issues, some of which are quite pretty clear. You know, we might, I think, sometimes become, and I'm talking to myself here, we might become flippant or careless with God. You know, I wonder, how do our worship services reflect our reverence and our awe? And how do our lives? I mean, one thing I think, and I'm as guilty, again, I'm as guilty of this as anyone else here, really. Well, probably not here, but in our morning services, when we have communion, we can be pretty flippant, I think, because we just look around, we chat with people around us, we use our time of worship as a way of catching up with our friends. But I don't think this should be how it is, probably, because Holy Communion itself is a time to remember how Jesus bought us at a huge price. After all, the book of Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, "Let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So let's think about another story in the kind of history of the nation of Israel. King David. Do you remember King David? He decides when he becomes king that he's going to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And so he goes and gets 30,000 of his chosen men, you know, the best men in Israel, and he decides to go and get the ark and bring it into Israel, and he has this huge celebration of worship, songs, harps, lyres, the whole works, a joyful celebration. But rather than carrying the ark on poles as the law required, he'd put it on an ox cart, and then the oxen stumbled, and if you remember, Uzzah, this priest, the son of this priest, reaches out to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. And that, at that point, David, it says, is suddenly afraid of God. He suddenly realizes more about God's holiness. And I think the more that we have that sense that God is awesome, and I use the term awesome in an old-fashioned way, not a kind of awesome, but awesome, you know, the more that he can work in us. You know, Hebrews tells us, "Be holy, for without holiness no one can see the Lord." So if we want to see God working, we need to seek holiness. I know holiness has an enormously negative connotation in our culture, in secular culture, and even in church. You know, I think perhaps it's because we think of holiness as like, I'm going to have to obey these rules. You know, I mustn't disobey these rules. I better not do that. I better do this. It's kind of like, again, we're back at the gospel of self-betterment quite quickly. And that religiousness is easy to kind of have, I know. You know, if you have a voice in your head that tells you you should be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that, you should be doing this, and it's all very condemning, I don't think that's God's voice in your head. I don't think that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. You know, if you want prayer for that, we can pray for you after the service. Holiness isn't not what we do, deciding what we do and don't do in relation to a kind of a list of rules or a condemning sense. Holiness is becoming more like Jesus, reflecting his presence in our lives. And this brings me on to my second point. God desires to be with his people. Despite his holiness, he delights in us. He completely delights in us. His desire is evident in verse 33 and 34. The NIV translation of these verses is unhelpful to us. This is why I chose verse 33 as a starting point. Because in the NIV, the translator has included the word then, and it says, and so Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. But actually, apparently in the Hebrew, there was no word then in that sentence. And so it should say, Moses finished the work, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, one thing leading to the other. There's a sense of urgency, a sense that God is impatient to be with his people in this text. God's holiness and his desire to be with us seems in some sense paradoxical. You know, having spent huge amounts of effort in ensuring that the tabernacle reflected God's plans and God's perfection, Moses could not even enter it. And I was thinking, how can we reflect his presence in our lives if he's so great that we can't approach him? Well, fortunately, we live in the New Testament, you know, since the New Testament times. We worship God because God's invited us to do so, to be in relationship with him. He wants to be in our midst. He wants to be our people. He wants us to be his people. The desire of God hasn't changed. He wants to dwell with us, which is why Jesus, when he comes, is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we have this relationship with God through Jesus' sacrifice for all sin. It cost Jesus life, his life, to bring us this new life. And before his death, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who would live in each of his disciples and be in continual relationship with them. The tabernacle, Jesus kind of talks about the tabernacle, and later on it talks about the tabernacle in the New Testament. It represents a Christian life. We are God's tabernacle once we accept Jesus' sacrificial death for our sin. The Holy Spirit, the person of God who raised Jesus from the dead, the person of God who Genesis chapter 1 says was hovering over the waters, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And he seeks to work in our lives to give Jesus glory and help us reflect who he is to those around us. God's given us some serious equipment as his disciples. You see, we've moved from being, in a sense, the Old Testament with God's presence. You know, God's Holy Spirit comes on certain people at certain times, whereas now the Holy Spirit is with us all the time in each of us. So we've moved from being in a visitational culture to being in a habitational one, which makes quite a difference if we think about it. You know, when we quite often worship and we say, we're desperate for you, Lord, we're desperate for you, but we shouldn't really be desperate for God in the sense that he is already inside of us. So I think sometimes we need to check ourselves and go, actually, you know, he's living in me. He's equipping me. So we're a holy nation to those around us, just as the Israelites were called to be. But where they failed, we can succeed because of this presence of God within us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and the Holy Spirit lives in you? I'm coming to the end of my sermon, don't worry. God directs his people. This is verse 36 of the chapter we're looking at in chapter 40. It says, when the cloud lifted, that the Israelites would set out, but when it did not lift, they stayed where they were until it lifted. And the third point I had is that God directs his people. The Israelites followed God's direction, although they weren't that obedient. They did in terms of when the cloud lifted, the whole encampment moved, and when it came down, they stopped and such. So they responded to his leading. And I wondered, how can we respond to his leading? I think it's easy to have our desires, make our decisions based on our own desires, and then hope that God will bless those decisions. You know, and this is kind of like my kingdom come, my will be done, rather than your kingdom come, your will be done. So a good thing for us to each ask is, do our choices bless and serve other people and glorify God? But it's not very easy, is it? Let's face it. Sometimes it doesn't seem as if God is leading. Verse 37 implies to us that the Israelites waited at the same place quite a lot. They didn't move until the cloud lifted from the tabernacle. They had to get used to waiting on God. If you remember, they had to collect manna each day to eat, which is a picture for us of feasting on the word of God each day. And then they were taught not to be passive through their collecting of manna, but equally not to be impatient either. Waiting, I think, is an active discipline. Holiness. Let's think a bit more about holiness. It comes from obedience to Jesus' words and the Holy Spirit's prompting in our lives. And obedience, again, has a bit of a bad rap in our culture. But obedience is easy if you're in a relationship of love. You know, you don't go and buy flowers for your partner just because you're thinking, oh, I must do that as a kind of legalistic thing. It would be absurd, you know, oh, I must, oh, it's Friday, I'm going to just buy some flowers, you know. We do it because we love our partner, and we can do that quite easily. Obedience is easy in this relationship of love. Trusting that God knows best and acting on this sense of God knowing best comes from recognizing that he's a good father. You don't live by rules within a love relationship, because the obedience in a love relationship comes from trusting him. You know, God knows best. A lot of our songs today were really well chosen because they're kind of saying, God, you're good. You know best. You know best with our lives. God isn't in a hurry with us, though. And as we spend time learning to abide with him, we grow to be like him. It's grace that God's presence dwells within us and prompts us to speak his words and be his witnesses. And our response to God's holiness goes far beyond how we worship in church, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We host the awesome presence of God in our lives each day, each morning, each evening. As you walk into your office or school or workplace or just down the street tomorrow, give thanks to him and abide in his presence in your mind, your heart, your spirit, because you can be in continual relationship with him. If you ask Jesus to speak to you for his glory, he certainly will. And when we abide with him and focus on him and hear him speak, everything changes. As you enter that circumstance that seems kind of difficult or negative, remember that we have the Holy Spirit speaking to us in our lives. He can make every difference to that circumstance. You know, God, it says in the end of this verse, verse 38, was with Israel in all their travels. And he's certainly going to journey with us too, if we ask him to, with our whole hearts. I'd just like to finish this sermon with one last picture from the Israelites' worship. We thought about how Uzzah was struck down by God when David was bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. And then they put the ark to one side for a few months. And then David heard that the guy's house that they put it in, he was being really blessed by God. And so he went and he brought the ark to Jerusalem. And he brought it with a bit of trepidation, I think. But he then sets it, really very interestingly, in a tent, you know, in Jerusalem. And this isn't the tabernacle tent. This is a different tent. It's like a normal tent. You know, King David, although he knows about Uzzah, also knows about worshiping God. And so he comes in and brings the ark with him into Jerusalem, puts it in this tent. And God blesses his reign and prospers his reign. And interestingly, David reigns for 33 years with the ark of God in this tent. And what he does is he sets up this perpetual worship around the ark of God. He has people worshiping 24/7. Has anyone been to David's tent here? I haven't been there, but apparently they keep on throughout the time that the whole festival of David's tent is on, which is a worship festival. They keep on playing the whole time. And the reason is because in David's tent in the Bible, they kept on playing 24/7. And by playing and worshiping God, you know, David gives us a different picture of Christ as well, and of how God delights in our worship. He loves our worship, you know. He loves it when we're worshiping him. So much so that he doesn't strike David down when he sets the ark in a normal tent and he worships it. And so as we come back to sing further tonight and to worship him, I would urge you, worship him. Continue to allow him to change your heart. And know that he loves you. Know that he really loves you because he is good all the time. He has the best for us. Yeah, so we can just worship wholeheartedly and know that he has the best for us. Amen.